That being said, we're going to dig into the Song of Songs today. Who's been enjoying this sermon series so far? All right. This is a fun one. I have to say, this is a first for me. I've read the Song of Songs quite a bit. I've never actually preached on it, and so I'm looking forward to this. This will be a good time. And so we're going to be continuing this series in the Song of Songs, paying special attention to the way that beauty and ecology are intertwined throughout the book. If you check in your bulletin, there are some sermon notes in there for you, some quotes and scripture references. So the Song of Songs, it is found in the Hebrew Bible. It is a collection of semi-erotic love poetry. Not something you would expect to find in the Bible, but there it is, right in the middle of it. It gets attributed to King Solomon. It is not written by King Solomon. We have some good reasons for thinking that's probably not the case. Quite possibly was written by a woman. We're not sure. I like to imagine that that's the case. And she was a very good writer. So to understand this book, we have to go back to the very beginning of the Bible. We have to go back to Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He creates this beautiful garden called the Garden of Delight. That's what the Hebrew word Eden means, Garden of Eden, Garden of Delight. This garden is filled with delicious fruits for the eating. And then God forms the humans. He forms for them human bodies. He gives them to each other in reciprocal love. And they're told that this garden is for their delight. It is for their pleasure. They are responsible for its well-being, and it is responsible for theirs. It is a reciprocal relationship. It's a special loving kinship with the land in this garden of delight. And in this garden are two trees. There's the tree of life, and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, or we might also call it the tree of wisdom. To eat of this tree is to take one's responsibility for making your own moral decision-making rather than listening to God. And they're told that if they eat of this tree, they will become like God. And it's a promise that can be heard one of two ways. To be like God could mean that you become all-powerful and almighty and you rule over like God does. Or you can become like God in your care and compassion for the world, the God who loves all of creation. The first is the path of kings who conquer and rule. The second is the path of shepherds who protect and nurture. So to eat of this tree, of the knowledge of good and bad, is to leave behind childlike wonder and innocence. It's to accept the responsibility for making moral judgments and to enter the grown-up world outside of the garden. They're told that eating of this tree is going to bring death and domination. Now, what's interesting is that the first hint of patriarchal domination in the Bible, the first hint of men lording over women, happens after the fall. This happens in Genesis 3, which means that patriarchy was not an order of creation, it was a disorder of creation. The man trying to rule over the women was the first sign that things have gone wrong and fallen out of the way God intended it to be. Also of note, the couple are told that if they eat of this tree, they will die. And yet this death doesn't happen immediately. God doesn't strike them dead. God warns them that pride and hubris will have deathly consequences. But when God finds them in the garden, naked and ashamed, God doesn't rain down fire from heaven. God fashions clothing for them and sends them on their way. God is like a parent who's preparing their children to live on their own for the first time and is sending them out with the resources that they need to survive a challenging world. It's the first example we have of God's compassion and mercy in the Bible, that God responds to this human flunder as with grace, with mercy, with providing them with everything that they need and compassion for the road ahead, because God knows that it will be a difficult road. And so now that the couple's tasted of wisdom, now that they can't go back to innocence or ignorance, they must learn to seek wisdom and learn what it means to be godlike. Is God a dominating king or a nurturing shepherd? Which path are they going to take? Well, later in the Bible, we get Solomon, who is the namesake of the song. Solomon is a complex character. We're introduced to him in 1 Kings as a young boy, and God promises to give him anything he asks for. And so the young Solomon asks for wisdom, and he's praised for this choice. His reign as king was the most prosperous, fruitful season in ancient Israel's history until his heart was seized with pride and the lust for power, and his kingdom was left shattered. In the Hebrew Bible, he's emblematic of wisdom because he's a prime example of what wisdom looks like at its best and at its worst. The books that are attributed to Solomon are called wisdom literature. It's the kind of literature you don't read once. You read it over and over again, discerning over the course of a lifetime, seeking the wisdom that permeates the text, waiting to be discovered. And the Song of Songs is one of those books. And so we'll consider it together and see what wisdom it has to offer us. But first, let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our God, you are our rock and our salvation. Amen. And so the song opens with this line, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfume. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers." This is a strange way for a wisdom book to open up, isn't it? Yeah. It's weird for a wisdom book to open with all of this sensual imagery. And to be honest, this is pretty modest compared to some other portions in the song. If you've read it, you know what I'm talking about. But for the ancient readers of the song, it was precisely this vivid sensual imagery that made it so powerful. Rabbi Akiva in the second century argued that all of the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. In the 10th century Jewish Midrashic tradition, which is like rabbinic commentary on the scriptures, the song was said to be equal to the Torah itself. The Midrash claimed that had the Torah never been given, it would have been possible to conduct the world on the basis of the Song of Songs alone. Ancient rabbis often imagined the Torah, the scriptures, as a cup filled with precious elixir. But the handle to the cup, the thing that you need to hold on to in order to drink of it, that was the Song of Songs. You needed the Song of Songs to be able to taste what scripture has to offer. Early and medieval Christians shared this infatuation with the song. For centuries, it was the book most commented on in Christian monastic traditions. In the 10th century, Bernard of Clairvaux wrote 86 sermons on the song, and that was only the first two chapters. 86 sermons, two chapters. I'm about to do one on the whole book. I can't imagine it. Man, they didn't have much else to do. St. Teresa of Avila, the famous 14th century mystic, she praised the song. And for those who challenged it and dismissed it as too sensual, as too inappropriate for church, she said this. She said, "It will seem to you that there are some words in the Song of Songs that could have been said in another style. In light of our dullness, such an opinion doesn't surprise me. I've heard some person say that they avoid listening to them. Oh God, help me, how great is our misery. Just as poisonous creatures turn everything they eat into poison, so do we." I love St. Teresa. It's no surprise to me that we struggle with this kind of language. You see, us modern Christians, we are the inheritors of an ancient theological tradition known as Platonic dualism. And Platonic dualism isn't all bad, but there is a bit of a problem in it. There's an Achilles heel to it. See, Plato taught that the soul is immaterial, it is immortal, and it is temporarily imprisoned in a physical body. And so Christian thinkers expanded this idea, and they said that the flesh, that is our embodied experience, is filled with sin and temptation, but the spirit is filled with holiness and purity. And so everything fleshly, material, organic, was seen as fallen, distorted, and bound for destruction. And so for the Christian, the goal became transcending our fleshly existence and focusing solely on our spiritual existence. We must put off the flesh and embrace the spirit. And so we often associate things like love, beauty, sensuality with the desires of the flesh, things that must be shunned because they're a distraction from the real thing. But Platonic dualism is not historic Christian theology. According to historic Christian theology, creation isn't bad. Far from it. In Genesis, God creates the garden and everything in it and calls it very good. And when God creates humans from the dirt and fashions for them human bodies, God calls it very good. Creation is good. Plants and animals are good. Our bodies and the pleasure they experience are very good. They're gifts from the Creator to be enjoyed, fruit for the eating. According to Stephanie Paulsell in her commentary on the song, one of the reasons the Song of Songs is such an important theological resource is because the reverence for embodied life shines through every verse. The song doesn't treat plants and animals or even the human body as a distraction from the real thing, but instead as very good aspects of creation that reveal to us the beauty and wisdom of our Creator. And in fact, using sensual desire as a metaphor for the relationship between God and humanity is perhaps the most vivid imagery we can summon. It isn't crass, it's biblical. The experiences of bodies and souls being so caught up in this vulnerable intimacy that everything else fades away is precisely how the mystics have been describing union with God for centuries. It's a love affair that is second to none. And so what happens when we separate our souls from our bodies, when we lose reverence for creation, when we treat it as something that is unimportant, as a temporary distraction from the real thing? Well, it's sort of like driving a car when you know you're about to get a new one, right? Why am I going to sink time and money and energy into this thing when I know that I'm just going to replace it and buy a new one soon, get something better? I'm not going to waste my energy on what's fading away. I'm going to focus on the better thing that's coming. And so no wonder our creation is suffering. We've fallen out of love with it. We've forgotten the relationship God made us for and calls very good. We've tasted wisdom and sought to be gods in our own right, gods who rule over creation and subject it to our whims and desires, rather than children of God, the Creator, the one who loves the world and all who inhabit it, the one who gives every good and perfect thing and sends rain on the worthy and the unworthy. And so the question is, what does it look like to return to the garden again? Well, that's what the Song of Songs is all about. It is rich with garden imagery because it's about returning to the loving, nourishing garden of creation where everything exists in peace and good order, where we sustain the earth as she sustains us. And this isn't only a possibility, it's our destiny. It's what we were made for. The song shows us the way home, and the way begins with beauty. Beauty has long been considered one of the three transcendentals. That is, it's one of those things in the universe that is truly universal. It's reflecting the highest ideals and realities of the human experience. According to Pope John Paul II, beauty stirs that hidden nostalgia for God. It awakens us to the longing for home, the desires for the good, the true, and the beautiful. Love opens our eyes to beauty, and beauty inspires our hearts to love. They're like two wings of a bird working together in tandem. But in our day, we've lost our connection to beauty and we've replaced it with utility. We no longer see the earth as a beautiful kin. We see it as a resource to extract from. And this is a serious loss. Christian and Jewish thinkers alike have long considered creation to be God's first word, to be the first Torah, the first scripture, to be read with the same reverence with which we read the Holy Scriptures. Rabbi Ellen Bernstein, in her ecological commentary on the song, says that simply paying attention to the beauty of the natural world can be the first step on the beginner's path. The beauty of creation, it awakens our hearts to God, and it's the first step in the path toward wisdom. And this isn't just theology, this is science. Mikhail Van Elk, a professor of cognitive psychology, recently explored the impact of nature's grandeur and the experience of awe on human psychology. They found that in the moments of awe that we feel, when we're appreciating the breadth and beauty of creation, that part of our brain that reminds us of our worries and our goals quiets down, and our attention begins to shift off of ourselves and onto the larger world. We become less egotistical and more open and cooperative to the people around us. We sense that we are part of a greater thing. And to see how this impacts social relationships, they had subjects participate in various tasks involving cooperation before and after the experiences of awe. And what they found was that the ones who felt more awe were more generous with their money, they were more patient with their partners, and more likely to help the group as a whole. Participants said they felt more open in a way they didn't feel in the everyday rush of life. Simply experiencing beauty and awe rewires our brains towards selflessness, generosity, and love. But what does this mean in an age of climate crisis and ecological destruction? What does this mean in a world where our beauty is fading away? Rabbi Bernstein argues that the destruction of creation isn't merely an ecological disaster, it's also an aesthetic disaster. She writes that we rarely note the loss of beauty, not because it isn't real or because we aren't disturbed by it, but because we've been trained not to take beauty's value into account. Beauty calls us to love the world and act for the sake of the whole earth. It's not enough just to value the natural world. If we want to save it, we must also love it, since love implies a responsibility, and therefore a giving back to that which we love. In his book ironically titled The Idiot, the 19th century Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky, he tells the tale of a young prince whose open-heartedness leads him into encounters with cynical characters who equate his goodness and innocence with a lack of wisdom and intelligence. At one point, the prince is questioned. Is it true, prince, that you once declared that beauty will save the world? Great heaven, the prince says that beauty will save the world. And I declare he only has such playful ideas because he is in love. The power of beauty is often dismissed as youthful optimism. But I think the young prince was onto something. For Dostoevsky, beauty is about more than superficial aesthetics. It transcends the visual and represents ultimate spiritual harmony, deep compassion, divine love, and the nobility of the soul that inspires the best in us. It's a force that disarms cynicism and redeems the brokenness of humanity. It's why Dostoevsky writes that we must love all God's creation, both the whole and every grain of sand. Love every leaf, every ray of light. Love the animals, love the plants, love each separate thing. If you love each thing, you will perceive the mystery of God in all. And once you perceive this, you will grow every day to a fuller understanding of it, until you come at last to love the whole world with a love that will then be all-embracing and universal. It might seem odd for a wisdom book to put so much emphasis on love, but why should it? Is there a limit to the wisdom we can glean from love? Love and beauty aren't distractions from the real thing. They are the real thing made tangible to our senses to be experienced and enjoyed and protected. Love isn't a distraction from the real thing. It's the greatest command for the simple reason that God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God. I sometimes wonder why the church in the West has placed so much evangelistic fervor on apologetics and logical arguments for God, but so little emphasis on beauty. I once heard someone describe coming to faith like the experience of having a song stuck in your head. You know what I'm talking about? Right, a song gets stuck in your head and you kind of remember the tune, but you it's not quite there, and you don't remember where you heard it, you don't remember the name of it, but it's right on the tip of your tongue, and then suddenly you hear it in the distance and you start searching, trying to find where it comes from, and then you come to a house and you start searching every room, and when you find it, you open up all of the doors and the windows and you take the volume knobs and you crank them up to 11 because you want everyone to share in this beautiful experience you found. I think that's a beautiful description of what it looks like to come to faith. Right, the purpose of faith, it isn't simply moral perfection or logical coherence, but it's union with God. It's about being caught up in the melodies of heaven and adding our voice to the chorus. It's joining in the great dance, as many of the early church fathers described it. The Orthodox theologian Vigen Gorian puts it this way. He says, God is like a cantor who chants creation into existence and rejoices everlastingly over its beautiful harmony. The song continues and its melody moves and inspires humankind to restore beauty and harmony to a creation that has fallen and misshapen. This is what it means to find wisdom. It's finding the melody of creation and joining the song. Human pride, the lust for power, the desire to dominate and exploit, the diminishing of beauty for mere utility, these things have stolen from us the song that we're meant to sing. But we can find that song again. we can recover the beauty that will save the world. This is our task. And so may the Song of Songs guide us in our journey back to the garden. May our eyes be open to beauty. May we find beauty in all things. May we find beauty in every plant, every leaf, every tree, every grain of sand, every sunrise and every sunset, every bird and every fish, every creature and every person we encounter. May we be filled with awe at the beauty that surrounds us. And may beauty awaken our heart to love, for love is as strong as death, its passions as unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, and rivers cannot wash it away. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we'll take a few moments for silent meditation this morning, and then in a minute I'll lead us through our prayers. And so I invite you to take a moment and be silent before the Lord. Creator God, who delights in all that you have made, teach us to share in your delight. May we see the beauty that surrounds us, and may beauty inspire us to love again, to love deeper and fuller, stronger and broader. May we delight in your creation as we delight in you, and may it point us towards love and wisdom as we seek to follow you in all things. Amen.